of Isaiah is a gospel chapter. As it was been read, as you read it, you will relate to it if you're a child of God. You will understand that indeed this suffering that took place and described there in the Isaiah 700 years before it ever happened, that it was the very death of Christ, dying for the sins of His people. Whenever I read this chapter, I'm always mindful also that that's the very chapter that the eunuch from Ethiopia was reading when Philip was joined to him by the Holy Spirit and by God physically. Philip was down in Samaria having a revival. God picked him up and moved him out to the desert of Gaza and joined him to the chair. And the man was reading 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He didn't understand it. How can I understand it except some man explained it to him? The divine reason why God kept his eyes closed, I believe he was a Jewish proselyte, maybe even a Jewish person, had been up to Jerusalem to worship the Jehovah. But he needed to have the gospel revealed to him, declared to him, to understand all about Christ. Thankful we're living on this side of Calvary. We can look back and we see the fulfillment of what Isaiah was describing there for us. Now, if you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to continue this chapter. Brother David and I are preaching through this chapter on the subject of persecution primarily. God's people need to be prepared for persecution. We here in America have been blessed, all of our generation and generation preceding us, not to have experienced persecution. Generations prior to us, before we ever became a nation, during the colonial days, Baptist people, particularly Baptist people, suffered cruelly at the hands of many of the religious people in the various colonies. Virginia was one of the leading states, the colonies, where much of the persecution went on, because it was a state, a colony controlled by the Church of England. And many Baptist people were put in prison in that colony. But we've gone through several generations now. Here in America, we've been blessed with liberty and freedom, and so we think that maybe we are somewhat immune to it. And the false doctrine that has been spread abroad throughout primarily the churches in America about the so-called secret rapture, pre-trib rapture. That's a false doctrine, and it is a doctrine that is described in the Word of God when it says, when they say, peace and safety, then comes a sudden destruction. It is a doctrine that has deceived and lulled many Christian people to sleep and thinking that we're going to escape persecution. Well, if the people in the world today, if we here in America, if this generation and generations future to come escape tribulation, God must apologize for the thousands of Christians in ages past who have experienced terrible persecution and who are experiencing persecution today. I have before me here a magazine that I get monthly. I give them out, leave them here for you to read. I hope you will pick one up and read them. This one here particularly, the latest one came to me, The Voice of Martyrs. And you cannot maybe see all this, but this is a picture of a mother holding her crying child. In this particular issue, they are primarily focusing on what's happening in China. Now, the terrible thing that's happening in China is that you cannot dare to be a Christian. Communism, socialism, and Christianity cannot live together in the same house. What is happening in America is they're trying to convert us to a socialistic state. that's going on in our government, trying to convert us to a socialistic state. When that happens, Christianity will come under persecution. Already, we are experiencing some persecution, but we're going to experience more persecution. In this article, there is a special warning given to us by a pastor from China. Here's what he says. I'm sorry. It was not pastor from China. This was another man, Richard Warbrand, who in Austria was put in prison during World War II. I'm reading. A man really believes not what he recites in his creed, but only the things he's ready to die for. The first step in preparing for persecution is identifying the things that we will do at any cost. We will read God's Word, pray, worship, gather with other believers, and witness for Christ, and nothing will stop us from doing these things with willing and glad hearts. That's the commitment that every Christian needs to make in their life. That by God's grace, I'm going to stay faithful to the Lord, faithful to His Word, and faithful to His church. And nothing is going to keep me from doing that. Now, I hope that you will get some iron in your blood as you study with us through 1 Peter. That's what the issue is, persecution. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have proceeded through this chapter already up to and where I want to begin. Today is in verse 21. I'm going to be speaking to you. My text for today is verses 21 through 24. And there were three words that I want, hope that you will gather from what I have to say. The first word is example. The second word is expiatory. Now, there is a word that we're more common aware of, propitiatory. Propitiation is the work of Jesus Christ in behalf of His people, whereby He satisfied the law of God and satisfied God concerning our sins. The word satisfaction is a synonym for the word propitiation. We read that word in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. God shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. No other sacrifice ever satisfied God concerning the law, concerning the sins of His people. There is also another aspect of the death of Christ that you don't hear much referred to by this term, expiatory. And we'll talk more about that as we come to it. It so happens that the month of October, and it was actually the 4th and 5th of October this year, was Yom Kippur Day. Now, we're not Jewish, and we don't relate very much to those Hebrew terms. But it comes from the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and it's called the Day of Atonement. I've preached from that chapter to you, and we've gone through that chapter and discussing what all the high priests had to do on that day. On that day, uniquely, there were two especially chosen animals to fulfill that sacrifice. It took two animals. Those two animals that were taken out from the flock, that were without any blemish, that were qualifying to be a proper sacrifice, they were brought before the high priest on that day. The very first thing the high priest did was to make a sacrifice for his own sins, which our Savior never had to do, because He was sinless. But the high priest, whoever it was, Aaron and others that followed, the very first thing on that day would make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would pass by the lake, go to the laver, and he would bathe himself. Wash himself is the word that is used in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Then he would come back to these two animals. And then a lot was cast. The action of casting a lot was an action to say, which one would be chosen by God to die, and which one would escape. One of these animals, they're going to take and confess sins over, and then a man, a strong man, is going to take that animal, and lead it out into the desert, as far off from the camp. And we'll talk more about what that represented later on. But I'm just going through the history of it so we can have it ready for us. Far away from the camp, and this was sometimes called the scapegoat. The sins of the people were confessed, hands were laid on it, and a strong man carried it way out into the wilderness and left it there. He didn't kill it. He left it. Then he came back to the camp. Before he came back in the camp, though, he must take off all of his clothes, bathe himself, and then come back into the camp. It was very clear that what God was showing and demonstrating was, I put your sins far off from me and far off from you. We'll talk more about that later on. That's the work of expiation. And we'll talk more about that as we come to it. Lord willing, let's begin this morning with verse 21. Paul, or Peter rather, writing to Christians, first century Christians, who were being persecuted, who was going to experience chastisement, persecution, and were experiencing from a cruel government, the Roman Empire, and then from their own friends and neighbors. Christianity was not the predominant religion in Israel at that time. Judaism was, and then paganism was. So Judaism was the religion that all the first century Christians primarily were reared in. And it was a very rigid, very forceful, and very stern issue among the Jews. If you became a Christian, you had forsaken everything that your father and your mother ever and your ancestors ever lived for. They didn't understand that Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. They understood it as being a heretical way, much like it is today in many other countries. For instance, in Russia, if you are not a member of the Church of Rome or the Church of Russia, which is the Russian Orthodox Catholic Church, you are considered to be a non-patriotic person. And you are considered, regardless of what denomination you are affiliated with, you are considered to be a heretic. In other countries, like China and so forth, you are considered to be an enemy to the state. And you lose all the citizenship privileges of a citizen if you are a Christian. That's true in many of the other of the third world countries. So that was the first century. Your family, your friends, and your government were all against you if you were a Christian. Fact of the matter is, as I said before, one of the terms that was used to describe Christians was martyrs. Because if you became a Christian, you were destined to become a martyr. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, and verse 21 in the second chapter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21, get my reference quote. Hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The first word that I said that I wanted you to remember from this text was the word example. Peter uses Christ, and he is the example for us in our everyday life. All that we as God's people are to be is personified in Jesus Christ. He is to be our role model. He is to be our example in our whole conduct. Whether we're talking about our home life, whether we're talking about our work, wherever we may be as young children even, he is the example for God's people. Peter here says, he is the example for our suffering. Example. Now, you don't want to think about that when you, as a Christian. God's people like to think more about the joys and wonderful thing of God, of when we become Christian, we've got our sins forgiven, we're on our way to heaven. That's the wonderful aspect of salvation. But what we don't understand, and what it all wasn't clarified to us, was When you become a child of God, you also become a follower of Christ and of the scorn and ridicule that He suffered also in our behalf. He warned us and told us, if they've hated me, they will hate you also. The Word of God says, yea, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. There were many scriptures and verses to encourage us in our suffering. But we are clearly told we are going to suffer as God's people if we live godly in this world. Peter here will tell you several times in his epistle, he refers to us as being pilgrims and strangers. We are pilgrims traveling through a temporary world, and we are strangers. Our citizenship is not in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, note what Peter says to him. For even here unto you were you called. Oh, I love that word called. It refers to our election. And it is a glorious thing that we talk about. God has chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be heirs of salvation. That's clearly taught in the Word of God. And it is something that we as God's people should rejoice in and not argue about, but thank God for. God, by His sovereign grace, chose us unto salvation and called us. This word is used, for instance, in Romans chapter 8. As many as He did foreknow, He did predestinate, and those whom He did predestinate, them He also called. There's the word. It means to bring to Himself. It is also used in Ephesians, in the 2 Thessalonians chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm getting two references crossed up together. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Oh, wonderful, glorious salvation we have in Christ because He has called us, yea, even before the foundation of the world, that we should be heirs of eternal life. But listen what Paul says, chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 9, verse 29, For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You know, I look at couples when they get married, and I'm always happy and glad to see couples getting married. You know, it's a joyous occasion and everything, and everybody is celebrating that wonderful event. A couple getting married, you know, one man, one woman, you know. And we don't stop and think and tell them, now I want you to know something. You're going to have a lot of hard problems to deal with. You're going to have a lot of hard issues. There won't always be mommy and daddy around to help you out. And you won't always have enough money at the end of the week to take care of everything. There's going to be some sick children to deal with. There's going to be some problems, and maybe even some death in your own family. We don't talk about those things because we are focused on the joy, and what rightly so. But you and I who've been married more than 1 year, we know that those things are going to happen in the marriage. That's life. Life is tough. What's one thing our young people fail to understand is how tough life is. They think that they are somewhere or another just going to float through life on their college degree, and maybe, you know, all the wealth that I ever wanted is going to be given to me, and it's not going to be a bed of roses. And God's people need to be aware of that and know that and be prepared for that. Our Lord told us they're going to hate you. I did not come to send peace, He said, but a sword. And He said, husband will be against the wife, wife against the husband, children against the parents, parents against the children. That's what the truth of God does at times. It causes division and strife. Would that everybody believe the truth and love the truth. But that's not the way the world was, not the way we were, until the Holy Spirit of God regenerated us. That's the reason why Cain killed Abel, because he was righteous. The world hates us because we represent a righteous standard. Oh, but preacher. We want everybody to love us and like us. Yes, we should. We do. But that takes a work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Meanwhile, the path of God's people is a suffering path. Millions of God's people in the past have suffered giving their lifeblood because they love the Lord. The very Bible that we hold in our hands was paid for by the life and death of many good men. There was a time in order to translate the Bible and to have it printed in the English language, it required the life of people who were willing to lay down their lives that we might have the Word of God. And even today, in various countries, if you have a Bible, that's a death sentence. And we just let it lay around. Paul says, "For unto you, in behalf of Christ, it was given to you not only to believe." We believe because of God's grace. We believe because of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We don't have faith. God must give us faith. Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, that any should boast." So, God initiates our salvation in our hearts and life, but it's given unto us not only to believe, but also to suffer. Oh, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't like toothache. I don't like pain. I'm not some kind of person that delights in pain, and I don't want to see anyone else suffering in pain. That's one of the hard issues of life that you have to observe. Our own suffering and the suffering of family and friends. But it's a means whereby we are witnesses to the world. God's church, the church of Jesus Christ, has been the seed, has oftentimes been sown in communities by the suffering of God's people in that community. The shedding of their blood. The history of God's people is a bloody path that goes across the path of all nations throughout the world of Christian suffering. Laying down their lives. And here is the example. Peter described it. Hereunto you were called not only to suffer, he said, for because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example. What kind of example do we have? Look at it. That you should follow in his steps. Verse 22. Who did no sin. Of course you know the Lord is without any sin. The Word of God declares him time and time again. His virgin birth assures to us that indeed he does not have a depraved nature like all other people have. He was sinless, without any sin. The Word of God declares him to be sinless. Paul, writing in Philippians, or in Corinthians, says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." He who knew no sin. That is Holy Spirit-inspired words. That verse is as much inspired as is John 3:16. Jesus Christ did not know experience, have any sin at all in his life. He was the sinless Son of God, and he was the God-man who never was defiled by sin. Now, you and I are sinners, and we have a depraved nature that we cannot exempt ourselves from sin. I'm not justifying sin. I'm just saying it's a reality we have to deal with. We will have to deal with this sinful nature until the day that we breathe our last breath. Then with glorified bodies, when we are resurrected, we will never sin. In fact, no matter the moment of our death, we will go to be with the Lord. And sin no longer be our adversary. But meantime, we have to deal with sin. But our Savior was without sin. He was without any guilt. Now, when you become to suffering for Christ's sake, one of the things we have to qualify ourselves and be sure is we have not done anything that justifies our punishment. Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord speaking and giving to us instructions about this suffering. Matthew chapter 5. He says, I'm reading in verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Oh, I thought we were going to talk about just about the glory of heaven here. Our Lord said, blessed are they that are persecuted for what sake? For righteousness. Peter has said to us, and he'll say to us in the 2 Peter also, that be sure that when you are suffering, it's not because something you've done. Not because you've been offensive. You know, if I'm speeding down the highway and the state trooper stops me and gives me a ticket for speeding, I have no right to say, oh, you're just picking on me. You're just trying to persecute me. He's doing his job, and I was guilty, and so we ought to thank him for doing his job to keep us safe. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. You ought to underline that word, falsely, for my sake. Be sure our life, to the best of our abilities, our conduct, our demeanor, in every area of our life, we are without any justifiable accusation. Now, there's none of us perfect. We have to acknowledge that. John said, if any man says he hath not sinned, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By Christ, we have a means to deal with the sin issue. But he is without any sin. We are then, but to follow his example, to be as pattern of Christian living. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christ-like in every area of our life. So he was without any sin. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Well, we think of guile as being bitterness. And that's a good way to describe guile. It actually, though, the word means craftiness, deceitfulness, subtlety. Oh, I could say used car salesman. I don't want to put down some godly men who are car salesmen. I could say politicians. But there's, you know, exceptions, rare exceptions, really, when the politicians politicians are godly men. We often say, you know, about politicians, if their mouth is moving, they're lying. That's terrible that they have such a bad reputation. Some preachers are the very same way. Sad to say. But there was no guile. There was no deceitful. Whatever the Lord said, you could believe it. He spoke the truth. I am the way, the truth. Everything that he said, whether he's talking about the past, the present, or the future, you could believe the Lord, what he said, because he had no deceitfulness in his mouth. He spoke the truth. We need to be very careful in our conduct and our language that we are honest and forthright and as much as possible transparent with people in everything that we do. We have nothing to hide. We want to be representatives, and we want to be a clear example of what Jesus Christ is. And so, he says, the Word of God says, there was no guile found in his mouth. The word found is very significant here. The word found signifies close scrutiny. Give me that magnifying glass. Let me look at your life and check. You could do the Lord's life that way. Don't do my life that way. I don't want you to come and get a magnifying glass. You know, we want to always take the speck out of our eyes and we might take the beam out of the mote out of somebody else, or the big beam out of somebody else's eyes. I saw where Brother Jerry Hunt Jr. made some reference to that on Facebook this past week. We always want to pick the fault out in other people's eyes, but turn the light upon my heart. And see me, Lord. You know, the Pharisee and the publican are two examples. One man said, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like others. And he began to tell the Lord all that he did. But the other man said, God be merciful. to me, and in the Greek, the definite article is there, the sinner, as though no one else. I'm not talking about one of the things I hear so many times we get talking about sin. So people say, well, you know, preacher, none of us are perfect. We all have our faults. But when the Holy Spirit of God shows you your sin, it's not other sin, it's your sin that you see. And that's what we need to constantly be aware of. There was no guile found in his mouth. Who, now note this, folks, who, when he was reviled not again. The hardest thing for all of us to deal with is what we consider to be unfair or unjust false accusations against us. I know we just get our pride stirs us up. Somebody says something that we hear, somebody says something about us, da 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 da. Oh, we get our feelings so hurt so bad. Oh, did you know what so and so? Oh, yeah. You know what we are? As God's people, we're dead. We were dead. We're made alive by the Holy Spirit. But to the world, we are as reckon yourselves to be dead. That's what Paul says in Romans, the 6th chapter. Reckon yourselves to be dead. A dead man has no feelings. It's a hard thing to suffer unjustly. But our Lord experienced the most cruel trial, unjust trial, violated the law of God and the law of the land, falsely accused, and when Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, and would have released him, the crowd, stirred up by the priest, said, away with him, crucify him. Unfair, unjust. No man ever experienced the punishment, the cruelty of the cross that our Lord experienced. The agony, the pain, not only the agony and the pain, but the shame and disgrace that went with the cross. The most inhumane way in the world to put a man to death was by the crucifixion on the cross. And when he was reviled, he reviled not. He opened not his mouth. That takes God's grace. But that takes the kind of submission to the will of God that I can say, whatever you do to me and whatever you say to me, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Oh, you read these magazines about the voice of the martyrs. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read Martyr's Mirror. These are historical records of the thousands of Christians who have suffered inhumane punishment and cruelties. They're so gruesome and awesome. It brings tears to your eyes even to read things that happened hundreds of years ago. But it's not just going on hundreds of years ago. I want to tell you, in China and in Muslim countries, God's people are suffering the same thing today. But we here in America think we are going to be exempted from it. Christians, wake up. Get ready. This is what's coming. And here's the pattern, example. It's Christ-like. Oh, I don't know how I could stand it. I don't know how I can do it. If my wife or my children are being punished. But by God's grace, we can endure it. And He will give us grace. A man from China whose family was killed by the communists when they took over China. China's not always been a communistic country, you know. when the communists took over China, one of the things that they did was to kill all the Christians. And one of the men whose family was killed was riding with a friend of mine. And this was several years back, but he related the story to me. And he asked him, "Brother, when they killed your wife and your children, how in the world did you bear up under it?" And he said there was a long silence. And then he said, and the answer was, "The Lord is good. The Lord is good." And that's all he would say about it. He was testifying that even in that dark, painful moment, time, that it was not the thought of the injustice and injustice that his family was experiencing, but the goodness of God. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. "I'll get you. I'll tell you one thing. There's a God who's going to set this thing straight. Vengeance is mine. The Lord will repay you." No. Told Paul, Peter, "You put up your sword. Do you not know I could call legions of angels?" When Judas had kissed him, he said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus." He said, "I'm He." Never a word of protest, never a word of self-defense, though he could have used many laws and many words justly, but not one word in his own defense. When he suffered, he threatened not. And the next word here. Here's the example. He committed. He surrendered. He trusted. He committed himself to him that judged righteously. He knew why he came to earth. He knew why he was born. He knew why what lay before him. And all the days of his life, Isaiah says, he set his face like a flint. Even at the age of 12, he said to his mother, "Knowest thou not that I must be about my father's business?" The very first miracle, turning water into wine, he brought forth that which typified his blood. The very first public beginning of his ministry was to go to Jordan River and to be baptized, buried, immersed in a river, signifying his own personal death, burial, and resurrection. He knew what it was, why he came. "I came not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me." Oh, child of God, here is our peace. Here is our comfort. Here is our strength to know we are here by the will of God, and what is going on in my life is by the will of God. He has never forsaken me. He will not forsake me. He is always in control. Story of those three Hebrew men tossed into the fiery furnace is so commonly known that we can refer to it, not have to read it. We know the details of it. But what is oftentimes missed, they answered the king and said, "O king, we are not afraid to answer you. Our God is able to deliver us. If not, we will still not bow." I don't know what I would do in a similar situation. I hope to think that I would be faithful. But I'll tell you one thing, child of God. If we don't start now preparing ourselves spiritually for what's coming, you won't be able to stand. The Word of God says, if you fall before the footman, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? Our Lord said to the people who were weeping as He was going towards the Calvary, weep not for me. If these things be done in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? You know what He was saying? If this happens to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? And the future of the Lord's church from then on confirms His warning. Christ gave every Christian an example. Regardless of your age, regardless of your vocation, regardless of your sex, regardless of your nationality, here is an example for every child of God. Not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Oh, may God help us to be faithful to the Lord in every circumstances in our lives. He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. He knew more than any other person walking on the face of the earth. One of the last sayings our Lord said on the cross, there were several of them, there were seven of them, but two outstanding ones. Father, lay not this sin to their account, for they know not what they do. He was praying for mercy even to His persecutors. I related an incident that happened in India when we were in India one time. Just prior to our arrival in India, one of the many times that we have gone to India. In northern India, the Hindus had surrounded a car of an Australian missionary. He and his family were living in India. Had been there a few years, but he had been in the northern part of India, and he and his two sons were traveling by car back to the south. A group of Hindu Indians, by the way, the Hindus are the most extreme violent part of various religions throughout the world. He said they were surrounded and the car was set on fire. Gas was thrown on the car and the car was set on fire. And all three of them were burned up. It made national news. When we arrived in India, that was the news that was going on. The terrible tragedy of these three people being burned to death in a car in northern India. The wife was a school teacher, Christian school teacher in India. And she went on national television. And she said, I pray for the people who set fire to the car. I forgive you. I love you for Christ's sake. That made national news. Because all that other religions do talk about is to hate your enemies. Hate your enemies. But this Christian woman showed an example to true Christianity throughout all of India, and she said, I forgive you, I love you, I pray for you. He committed himself to Him that judge righteously. May God help us, whatever evil, whatever calamity, whatever persecution, whatever pain and suffering we ever go through for Christ's sake, that we can commit ourselves to the Lord, knowing that He will take care of us. And He is ultimately going to be the victor over our suffering. He committed Himself to Him that judges right. Now in verse 24, we come to see this word expiatory. Verse 24 is one of the most pregnant gospel verses in all the Bible. Here in this one verse, the whole gospel story is concentrated. Every word in this verse is full of meaning. Who His own self. These words slam at a false heresy and doctrine that was going on about this time and has been going on even since, which was that first of all, Jesus Christ was not a real, did not have a real human body. It was more or less just He was indwelling a spirit life. And so, He didn't have a body. I remember myself as a young boy, when they would read about Jesus Christ and the things He suffered, I kind of thought He had a Superman body, that bullets didn't hurt Him and pain didn't hurt Him and all this sort of thing. He had a real physical body. The Greeks here emphasizes each word. Who His own self. And the word self speaks about His body. One Greek word covers this. There were those also who said, the Gnostics who said, God indwelt a body, and before He went to the cross, God left the body, and what they took and put on the cross was just a veneer, just an empty body. It wasn't God on the cross. Who His own self. This is the very body person that came forth from the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the eternal Son of God who existed eternally with the Father in eternal glory, who without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the one that came by the Holy Spirit into the womb of Mary, whereby He took upon Himself a physical, sinless body that knew pain, that knew hunger, that knew everything that a human body can experience. He felt it that He might be made like unto us. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul describes our Lord here, and he says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it's not possible, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Expiatory. That is a word that identifies punishment and correction for a fault. You make amends. You correct it. You deal with it. It has its root in the idea of exchange. You exchange the bad for the good. Paul has told us, for God hath made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God imputed unto Him our sins. Reckon, understand, imputed to Him our sins. And to us was imputed His own righteousness. Expiatory. 10th chapter of Hebrews, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. All the thousands of animals that died and all the shedding of blood, beginning with with Adam and Eve, all the shedding of that blood never washed away one single sin. We all stood still guilty of our sin in Adam and of our own personal transgressions. Had Christ not died, we all would go to hell, regardless of how many sacrifices you would make. Regardless of how many animals die in your behalf, you're going to go to hell because it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What's the solution? Verse 5, Hebrews 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That means you have no satisfaction with that. It's not enough. Never satisfied. Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. What kind of body? The same kind of body you and I have, yet without sin. You stump your toe, it hurts. You fall and skin your knee, it hurts. You get hungry, yes. You get tired, you need water, you need food, yes. Every kind of pain that a human being can experience, our Lord is capable of experiencing that same kind of pain. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Who his own self, Peter says, who his own self bare. The next word, the word to bear, is the word that describes carrying a heavy load. It has reference to the high priest offering up sacrifices upon the altar of sacrifice. That brazen altar had a ramp in which the priest would walk up it carrying the animal that was to be laid on the altar. He carried it. Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer Savior, is both the priest and the animal sacrifice. He is the priest that carried our sins up to the altar, he laid on the altar. He bare, carried under a heavy load. Oh, not the sins of the whole world, but the sins of all of his elect people. Every single sin laid upon Jesus, who bare our sins. Now, I just said something that someone says, oh, that's blasphemy to say not the sins of the whole world. Well, may I go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah again. I want to point out a couple words here to you. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. It says here in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word to bruise, we'll talk about this in a minute. It means also to afflict and to injure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, expiatory. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days and prosper, and the praise of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now note verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify. What's the next word? Many. Not everybody. Christ did not die for everyone. I know how hard it is to give that up. Because I was schooled in Sunday school, in church, in sermons that I heard as a young person, and on through Bible college, I was schooled and taught Jesus Christ died to save everybody. If He died to save everybody, friends, everybody's going to go to heaven. The sin debt was paid, even among mortal beings. You cannot require a person to pay a debt twice. Even among our own courts, You cannot bring a person into court for the same crime. Once that court has rendered them innocent, you cannot bring them back again. There cannot be double jeopardy. That is what Arminianism, that's what universalism, that's what we teach when we say Christ died to save everybody. He died for many. Not only here in this verse, in verse 11, do you have that word, but also in the very next verse, verse 12. I'm reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The Lord, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare, here it is, quoted also by Peter, by the Holy Spirit, here's a very promise made about Christ 700 years before it ever happened. He bare, carried the sin of many. That's the same thing our Lord said in the 26th chapter of Matthew. There as he was preparing his apostles for his death, in the 20th chapter, I'm sorry, of Matthew. He said in the 20th chapter of Matthew and verse 26, he says to them, I'm reading in verse 28, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's what the Bible teaches. Paul, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When you talk about the death of Christ, you must talk about it in Scripture terms. God ordained His death. God had a purpose for His death. And Christ accomplished that purpose when He said on the cross, "It is finished." He secured and procured the salvation of all of God's elect people. And they were justified by His finished work on the cross of Calvary. I was talking to a man just last night, and we were talking about this very issue. Now listen, folks. It's a critical issue. One of the unique distinctions of Primitive Baptists, it's not just us as Primitive Baptists. There are a few other groups that hold to this, and that is the distinction of believing that the work of Christ on the cross is the finished work for our justification. They believe, most other denominations, what I believed when I was among sovereign gracers, you are not justified until you come to faith in Christ. When you believe, then you become justified. That's works. And a dead person cannot have faith. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is imputed to a dead person by the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration. And in the act of regeneration, God is affirming and declaring that you've already been justified. That's the reason why we are born again. That's the reason why we do come to faith. That's the reason why we do believe in Jesus Christ. Because we've already been justified by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He bare our sins on the cross of Calvary in His own body. A physical body. And they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb because He died. His body died. He dismissed His spirit. Now, nobody killed Him. He gave up His spirit. 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. This authority have I received of my Father. No man taketh my life from me. This I lay down my life. This authority have I received of my Father. I will lay down my life and I will take it up again. He told disciples as they were showing Him the temple, that had been 40 years in construction, Herod's temple. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. That was one of the false accusations they made against him. He proved them wrong, didn't he? What's the purpose of the death of Christ? That we be dead to sin. Oh, but preacher, I still sin, yeah. But still, it's not charged to your account. We've never had any kind of account like that to experience it, whereby nothing gets charged to it. I read a story just recently, a few weeks ago, about a car, a Rolls-Royce car. You know Rolls-Royce. It's supposed to be the supreme best cars ever. This man had bought a Rolls-Royce car. An Englishman. Lo and behold, about a year after he had bought it, it broke down along the highway. They have roadside service, of course, I guess. Anyway, he called the dealership from which he bought the car. They sent a man out. This is supposed to be a true story. They sent a man out who spent about an hour and a half working on the car and got the car running. And so when he got the car running, the mechanic got in his car and left. Nothing to sign, no bill, no nothing. So the man, being an honest person he was, he thought that he needed to pay that bill. And so when he got home, he called the dealership and said, da-da-da-da, told all about what happened, and said, I need to pay that bill, and I need to give you an address before you send the bill. When did it happen, sir? No. We have no record. He said, what? He said, I was there, the man. I'm sorry, sir. We have no record. He tried to convince them that it happened. I'm sorry, sir. We have no record of it. That was all he could get from them. The reason being, because their warranty was, it never breaks down. No record of it. You and I, whatever offense or whatever debt we may have owned in various times in our lives, we've never had a time when it was all paid for, cared. Wiped the slate clean. That's what Christ did with His blood. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Washed us from our sins. Washed us from our sins in His own blood. That we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Bear with me just a minute. I want to talk about the stripes. I read again this week some descriptions of what goes on when a person is scourged by the Romans or by anyone. It's an inhumane, unimaginable thing that happens when a person is being scourged. It's more than just a whipping. It's a scourging. It is designed by the whip that is used. It's a very short whip, leather straps. It has pieces of stone, metal, whatever sharp can be put into that leather straps. It is designed to inflict the most possible injury, most injury as possible, to the person that is being scourged. The person who's doing the scourging will lay the scourge to the person's back and jerk it. Jerk it across the tissue. Cutting tissue. He is taught and told that his role is punishing the person for their offenses. And that by every blow that he lays on the back, every stripe that he uses with the whip, he is extracting blood for the offense. And the more blood and gruesome an injury that he can do, the more he is justified in cutting and doing. There's to be no mercy. Many died just from the scourging. Some were scourged so much that their intestines would come out. The cross lay before him. One of the most unimaginable statements is told, and we pay little no attention to this. Our Lord was made so weak by the scourging that another man must take up his cross and carry it to Calvary. Simon of Cyrene. And every stripe was a rendering of justice in the minds of people for his offenses. A drunkard, a liar, a blasphemer, all those things were accused of our Lord. And he offered not one word of protest, but his stripe, he was scourged in punishment for our sins. By his stripes, we are healed. And the word for healed is also a word which means to be made whole. It's translated that way in the book of Matthew, the 15th chapter. To be made whole. The sum of our sins, of my sins, every sin that I ever committed, every transgression. Listen. The law of God demanded an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There was to be no pity to our shown in punishing the guilty. Every transgression, every sin that you and I ever commit, scourge. Was laid to his back. I don't know how many times that scourge fell. But it was by God Almighty to take away the sins of his people. And we are made whole, well, for what he endured. The scourging. Oh, he had to die. And that was the ultimate injustice and injury. And the scourging is of no benefit apart from his death. But when you sin, child of God, when I sin, I want the Holy Spirit to remind me. My Savior was scourged for my sins. How can we love sin? How can we tolerate sin? How can we participate in sin when He was scourged for my sins? That we might be made whole. whole, cured, well, to stand before Him, before God Almighty, justified, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Here's the gospel in one verse of Scripture. What God has done for us in the death of Christ. I'm going to stop there because I would love to talk to you about verse 25, the benefit of this. We've been returned. There's three words I'll take from this verse. Returned. Oh, how sweet is that word, returned. You're returned back home. Been gone for a long time. How good it is to get back home. Back a few years ago, I don't know what all the background of it is, but there was a habit of tying yellow ribbons on trees. I think it has something to do with maybe the military. I don't know how it got started, but you used to drive by a place and you'd see a yellow ribbon tied around a tree. Somebody was welcoming somebody back home. Come on home. We're glad to have you back. Take the old rugged cross. Tie a yellow ribbon around it. We've been returned to the shepherd of our souls. That old cross is not what you see pictures of. It was an old rugged cross. Returned to the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Isn't it wonderful to know you got a shepherd? To have a shepherd to care for you, who laid down his life for you, who guards over you, who protects you, who feeds you, who cares for you. A good shepherd. Shepherd of our souls. And the bishop. That word means overseer, guard over, administrator, bishop. It's one of the titles given to ministers. But the chief shepherd, the chief shepherd is Christ, the chief bishop, the head bishop. It's not some council or some person, not some pope. But the head bishop of our souls who cares for us is Jesus Christ. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. No one ever cared for me like Jesus, the songwriter says. Before you were ever born, Christ had already died for your sins. Purchased your salvation, paid the price of your redemption. And you were a wandering sheep. We were all wandering sheep, gone astray. Now I want to tell you that not everybody's a sheep. And you didn't become a sheep when you got saved and born again. You were ordained and a sheep before the foundation of the world. And you didn't know it. We all went astray in Adam, and we all were born going astray, sheep going astray, but by the Holy Spirit of God, we've been returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Our Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your great love and mercy toward us. We're so unworthy of anything that you've ever done for us. We have nothing to offer you except our praise. And we do so little of that, Lord. Oh, Father, may our thoughts and our meditation and our words and our actions glorify our Savior who loved us and died for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.